Let us turn together in the Word of God, first of all, to Psalm number 89. Psalm number 89, this morning for our Old Testament reading, I'll read verses 1 through 9. Psalm 89, verses 1 through 9. Let us hear together the Word of God. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us also hear from the Gospel of Matthew. And you'll notice here, as Jesus stills the storm, the words of Psalm number 89 come to reality in Jesus' life and ministry, because, of course, he is the Lord himself, of which the psalmist praised and sang. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 8, verses 23 through 27. And when he, that is Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he, that is Jesus, was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, the Christian life is not easy. It is like a long pilgrimage through the desert, the Bible says. It is like an arduous marathon, the Bible says. It is like being a soldier who fights in hand-to-hand combat, according to the Bible. It is like carrying a cross, being crucified on it daily. Jesus himself said that. We recognize the difficulty of the Christian life, following Jesus, being one of his disciples, one of his students, one of his followers. We recognize the difficulty of that here in our passage. We saw it last Lord's Day, the passage just previous to this, where two disciples come to Jesus just before he entered that boat. And we've heard already in this gospel story many things about Jesus, what he says and what he does, and the difficulty of following him. Jesus has just taught his disciples in chapter 7, we were once told, as one with authority. They were astonished at his teaching and the way in which he taught. Jesus has just cleansed a leper, one of the most outcast groups of people amongst the Israelites. He has just healed a centurion's servant, not even knowing who he was or where he was, merely by speaking his words. He's just healed Peter's mother-in-law by just touching her gently. And multitudes were brought to Peter's house, chapter 8 said. And every one of them he healed. So he cast out demons for those who are oppressed. And he made those who are sick to be well, all to fulfill what the Word of God said in the Old Testament, that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And now these disciples come to him because Jesus is about to cross the sea, cross a lake, and depart. Two disciples we saw come up to Jesus. One of them says, "I will follow you wherever you will go." We saw that in chapter 8, verse 22 and following. And Jesus says, "Really? Anywhere? Are you willing to follow me in a life of poverty and homelessness? I have nowhere to lay my head," he says. Another disciple comes up to him and says, "I want to follow you, but let me first deal with my family's affairs. Let me go bury my father." The first disciple rushed headlong into discipleship, not understanding the cost. The second one wanted to follow Jesus, at least he said he did, but wanted to put it off for as long as he could. And Jesus says, "Follow me." We come to this passage and we see Jesus entering the boat, his disciples following him. And it's as if we can feel and sense these close-knit disciples who go across the sea with him, leaving the crowds behind. It's as if we can hear them saying, "Yeah, tell them, Jesus. You tell them. You want to follow him anywhere he will go? You want to go bury your dead first?" Jesus nails them, as it were. But this passage reveals something wonderful about the Savior and about those who desire to follow him. We need these verses. Lest we think that we are somehow super spiritual or even Jesus' closest disciples who will one day be known as the apostles. If we think that we are super in our spirituality, our faith, and our life, we need this passage. If we think that we are somehow inoculated by unbelief and struggle and worry and fear and anxiety, Jesus gives us these words. You see, there is Jesus' mighty miracle of stilling the sea. But there's also in this story another issue. There's this miracle on the surface, but then there's the real issue at hand, which is when faith is fearful. These verses teach us and reveal to us the difficulty of following Jesus. He's just told other disciples how difficult it really is to follow him. You have to be willing to follow him anywhere, even to the point that having nothing, foxes had holes to lay down in at night, birds had nests to lie down in at night. Jesus, the Son of Man, the glorious God himself, had nowhere to lay his head. It is difficult to follow him. We want to first deal with our earthly affairs and put all of our things right first. We want to make sure our life is okay. We want to deal with our own selves first, and then we'll add Jesus. I described that last week as treating Jesus like a salt shaker, that he's always there, we think he's there, and we can use him when we want him. We can shake him a little bit to spice up our life, to give us some flavor, but then we put him back on the shelf and we don't need him anymore. Christ says, "Follow me. Sever yourselves from the world. Let the world deal with the world. Let the dead bury their dead. Come, follow me." These disciples who follow him in the boats, his closest disciples, they too have doubts, concerns, worries, struggles. We here, in the same way, we must battle the doubts of unbelief. We must battle whether or not Jesus really is who he says he is, whether or not he can really do what he says he can do, and whether it is really worth following him. Is the cost too high for us? Follow me earnestly. Follow me zealously, without any hesitation, without any qualification. And he calls us to follow him even when our faith is fearful. Even when believing in him causes fear, uncertainty, worry, doubt. Follow him. And you see here in this passage that Jesus teaches us that he himself leads his disciples, he leads us, into fearful trials so that our faith might be stronger in him. He leads his own children into the fires of trial, into the storms of the sea, so that their faith is stronger. Notice firstly then the fearful trial itself. Secondly, the faith that Jesus tries. Thirdly, the faith that triumphs. May the Holy Spirit grant us to understand and to follow Jesus today. Jesus leads us into fearful trials so that our faith will be stronger. Note then the fearful trial into which Jesus leads his disciples. What is a trial? A trial is something that, at least for us, it conjures up in our imaginations, of course, a courtroom in which a person's innocence or guilt is determined. It's a courtroom for us. But in Scripture, a trial or an ordeal is more than just a courtroom and more than just innocence or guilt. It's a way in which God tries and tests faith to see whether or not his people's faith is authentic faith or whether it is fake faith. And he leads us through trials, through ordeals, through testing, to see whether our faith is genuine and authentic. Peter says this, Peter, one of the disciples who no doubt was in the boat with Jesus there, he says this in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1. He says that we are in this life grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found result in praise and glory and honor the revelation of Jesus Christ. God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, puts us into a wine press in this life. He puts us into a trial and he squeezes us so that our faith will be refined, that it will be genuine. He puts us in the middle of a fire to burn off of us and our faith, which is like gold, he says, and silver, to burn off all impurities so that one day praise and glory and honor will be to Christ alone for his bringing us through. And these disciples are literally entering into a trial, into an ordeal, into a fire, into the sea, to test them, to try them. Again, we see on the surface, we see Jesus, we see the storm, we see the miracle. But why is this all here? It's to test faith, to bring his disciples through water, to test their genuineness. The disciples follow him, verse 23. We read in verse 24, behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. The storm, at least here in the ESV, the storm is the word that is normally used for earthquakes. The meaning of it here then is that this is some sudden and some sort of drastic event that occurs. It was unexpected. It was instantaneous, dramatic. Behold, the text says. Why? Why is this happening? Well, many commentators like to speculate about, well, the sea in which, what sea this was in Judea, the kinds of topography and geography that seas had in the ancient world, and the winds that might blow and the kinds of storms that might come and so forth. That might be all well, very well and true. But the fact that we read this story, it sounds like the Old Testament. Behold, a storm. The Lord himself is in the midst of the sea. It should cause us to think of the Old Testament. The greater issue is not the storm, not the water, but the fact that it's the Lord himself, God, the Son of Man. Daniel 7, I said last Lord's Day, describes a great king that God himself comes to earth. It is God himself in human flesh upon the lake. And behold, a storm, instantaneous, dramatic, sudden. Do you think the devil knew the Lord was upon the lake? Do you think the ancient serpent was knowledgeable about Jesus? Do you think that the ancient serpent, the devil, knew that he was there just as he knew, for example, that Moses was going to be born in Egypt and sought to have him snuffed out? Or that Jesus was being born and sought to use Herod to bring death to God's people? The devil brings a storm, but Jesus uses a storm as an opportunity to test, to bring trial to his people. And he uses the sea, we're told. In the Old Testament, we read constantly of the power of the sea versus the power of God. We read of the power of the sea that raises itself up. For example, the Psalms are full of this. Psalm 93. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. The seas are described as a great enemy of God and his people, powerful. And there are also places in which these trials, these ordeals often take place. Where else do you read about water, seas, floods, and God's people? Noah and the ark, Israel and the Red Sea, Jesus upon the lake. And now he brings his disciples into that sea, just as he once led his people through the Red Sea, and as he once led Noah and his family in an ark through the waters. And isn't it amazing here that we have this great storm? Behold, the storm was causing the ship to be swamped by the waves. We have its power. We have this Old Testament imagery of death itself. This cosmic struggle between the devil and Jesus Christ, the power of God, the power of the waves. But yet we read this. But he was asleep. His stilling the sea by his rebuke. He rebukes the winds. He rebukes the seas. There was a great calm. Of course, this demonstrates his divinity. It demonstrates his power and his sovereignty over all creation. But what demonstrates his divinity even more is the fact that he's in total control. So much so that he's calm. He's asleep. He leads his disciples into a boat, into a lake. He's calm. He's asleep. They are in utter fear. Save us, Lord, we are perishing. What an encouragement this is to us. The storm is a fearful trial for the disciples, just as God brings trials to us. We read in 1 Peter 1 that God tests the genuineness of our faith. Although it is like gold, he tests it, he tries it, to become like gold, tested through fire to bring praise and glory. What an encouragement it is to us to know that just as the disciples then had God himself in their midst, calm, asleep, there in their midst, despite the waves, in the same way Christ still leads his church into fearful trials. We can have all sorts of trials in our lives, all sorts of ordeals that can seek to stamp out our faith, to snuff out that smoldering wick of our belief. It could be an argument of an unbeliever that we seem to not to be able to answer. Not knowing how we're going to provide for ourselves. Wondering if God himself really is true. Give us this day our daily bread. Having to choose between Jesus Christ and our family and our closest friends. Being betrayed by those who are nearest to us. Whatever our trial is. Whatever the fearful trial that God himself brings to us, we learn here in Jesus' life that when we go through it, we must not forget That it is the Lord Himself who leads us into trial. He's there with us in the trial, and He leads us through the trial and out of it. While everything else seems like utter chaos, and they think they are perishing, the waves are swamping the ship, there is Christ. But He was asleep. Total calm and control in the midst of chaos. That should give us assurance. That should give us confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. To know that even though we go through these trials, there He is. Our own catechism describes this for us. It tells us that God Himself, it says, whatever evil He sends upon me in this veil of tears, this life is like a veil of tears, He will turn to my good. Whatever evil He sends upon me in this veil of tears, this sorrowful life, He will turn it to my good. The prophet Isaiah said that one day, there's a day to come in which God Himself would lead His people through waters once again. We read this in Isaiah 43. God tells the Israelites, He tells us, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. What is your fearful trial? There is Jesus. And we see, secondly, we see not only that He leads His disciples into fearful trial in this sea, but we see why He does so. That our faith in Him would be stronger. We see the trial, but notice the faith that He tries. Children, I want you to think about that question like this. Why does God allow hard things to happen in our lives? As you get older, you'll come to know that more and more. But why does God allow, why does God even bring bad things into our lives? Hardship, trials, as they're called. Why does He allow His beloved disciples to go into a sea that is a storm? I want you to imagine that you're at a pool with your dad and you're just learning how to swim. You have floaties or some kind of a life vest on, and then your dad takes them off and puts you on outside the pool on the ledge, and he asks you to jump. He tells you, jump, and he says, I'll catch you when you jump. You trust your dad. You love your dad. You know that he loves you. You know that he would never, ever drop you, or he would never let you fall down. But it's fearful. It's hard. It's full of worry, and you're afraid. Well, Jesus, at times, does something like that with our faith. He wants our faith to be stronger, so that we're not worried to jump. We're not wondering if He's going to catch us. Life is difficult, and the Christian life is difficult because we know what the world is like, but we know that it is difficult to have faith. In the same way, He wants to refine and try our faith and test it. He wants our faith to grow that we can trust Him more. He wants our faith to grow that we can encourage others. When they feel like they have to jump, that they know someone else has jumped, and that Jesus always catches. Notice His disciples' faith here. Keep in mind, as I mentioned, as we see the disciples' faith here, keep in mind that they just heard Jesus in chapter 7, verse 29. He taught as one with authority. He thundered forth, unlike the scribes and Pharisees. It was God Himself speaking in their midst. And they just saw miracle after miracle after miracle performed. There should be no doubt in their mind that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Christ, is the Messiah, is God Himself in human flesh. And so they, with total faith, lay down in the boat, right? They totally calm themselves and have no worries about the waves swamping the sides, the water getting higher and higher in the bottom of the boat, do they? They go and wake him up. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. Impressive, right? Now, they do cry out to him as the Lord. And they do say, save us, Lord, just like the Old Testament describes God and the people of God coming to God for salvation. It's an appropriate way to address him. But notice that their faith is weak. Notice their fear. Notice their doubts. Because Jesus tells them in verse 26, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? If they had strong faith, if these disciples who will one day become apostles, if they had the faith that we oftentimes think that they had, they too would have rested their heads and been asleep. But they wake him up. We are perishing. Have you no care, Jesus? Do not have concern for us. Why would you bring us through waters to die? Sounds like the Old Testament Israelites, doesn't it? Why would you bring us out into this wilderness to be destroyed? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Not enough food and water for us? So what kind of faith does Jesus try, brothers and sisters? What kind of faith needs to grow? What kind of faith needs to be strengthened? Little faith. Little faith is the faith that needs to grow. Weak, impotent faith is the faith that needs to be strengthened. Jesus does not try those with perfect faith. Jesus doesn't bring trials to those whose faith is small. Jesus doesn't promise to lead us through water and fire to those whose faith is utterly strong and without any doubts. Jesus tries weak, small, minuscule faith. We can imagine how our ancient brothers and sisters read this passage. They were persecuted. They saw friends and family members renounce their faith in Jesus Christ as they saw centurions coming to their cities and churches. But they heard Jesus promise. They saw his power. They knew that he was the one who would test and try them through such trials. And the same is true of us. All true believers, even the apostles themselves, doubt, struggle, lack faith, have, as he describes it, oh, you of little faith. Don't forget, verse 23, it's the disciples who entered the boat. Some commentators say, well, it's just certain men, because verse 27 says, and the men marveled. Those aren't the disciples. No, it's the disciples. They got in a certain amount of boats, as Mark's gospel says, a couple of boats. They go out upon the sea. The same men who entered the boat are the disciples. And they themselves doubt, having little faith. Disciples. True faith doubts. True faith struggles. True faith is weak. True faith needs help. Or else it wouldn't be faith. If it was sight, there'd be no need for help. But it is faith that needs help and strength. I know I've mentioned this before, but John Calvin once described the Christian like this. He says, nowhere is there a perfect faith, and therefore it follows that we are partly unbelievers. Christians with true faith are partly unbelievers. Calvin says this elsewhere, believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. Perpetual atheists, yet perpetual believers. Well, what are we to do then? Jesus himself brings trial and he tries weak faith. Well, what can we do with our weak faith? Well, like these disciples, we can address the Lord. We can pray, save us, Lord. They do the right thing, of course, it's with weak faith, though. They don't just say, "Save us, Lord," but they worry about the external. We are perishing. But we must pray. We must approach Christ. We must give ourselves to Him with our weak faith. We must cry out to Him, "Lord, increase my faith. Lord, help my unbelief. Strengthen me." We must also hear His words. They heard Jesus' words. They heard His rebuke, and there was great calm. Great calm on the sea, and no doubt great calm in their hearts. We need the Word of God. We need the Word of Christ. We need to hear His Word as it is read and proclaimed to us. We need to meditate upon it. We need to think about it and understand it and memorize it. We need His words. We need His promises to us that when we go to the waters, we will not be destroyed. When we enter into fire, we shall not be burned. We need His promises to know that our faith is like gold through fire, but yet it will one day be a faith that is to the praise and glory and honor of Christ. It's because of our weak faith we need to pray to Jesus. We need to hear His word. And later on, Jesus goes on to institute sacraments. These same disciples who are so struggling in doubt are the same ones to whom Christ gives the Lord's Supper and baptism to go out and give that to others, because they are visible props for our weak faith. They are visible signs and assurances of His grace to us, that He will save us. When our faith is weak, we need to be in Jesus' presence then, just as they were in the boat. When our faith is little, we need to be where Jesus is. Well, He's everywhere. Yes, He is. But not everywhere does He promise to be in a special, powerful, gracious way. He's here. We hear Him now. We know His voice. We come to Him with weak faith, crying out, "Save us, Lord." We come wanting to hear His reassuring promise. We come wanting to have the tangible expression of that in the sacraments. Well, what kind of faith triumphs? We know that we are brought through trial, as Jesus Himself shows us with these disciples here. We know that He brings trial to those with weak, doubting faith. So what kind of faith triumphs over doubts? Well, sadly, many people think of faith like this. Maybe you do as well. If I only had your faith, or something like, if you only believe. Back in my time, we had a song by George Michael, "You Just Gotta Have Faith." Even sadder is how we as believers buy into this. And we think that faith itself somehow is the thing that we need more of. Or that somehow our faith is somehow some power that can unlock doors. Or that it's our faith that makes us acceptable to God. Or it's our faith that makes us heard by God. Or it's our faith that makes God give us what we want. What we learn here is that the faith that triumphs through trial is not faith itself. The faith that triumphs is the faith that is placed not in itself, but in a powerful object. There is no power in faith apart from the thing into which it is placed, plugged in. What is that thing? Who is that person? "Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" Faith triumphs in trial because it is placed in the Lord of the wind and the sea, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus here is demonstrating that He is the powerful object of all of our affections. What we need is Christ and nothing else. And what He does here is He demonstrates in living reality what the Psalms prayed and sing about. The Psalms prayed and sing about the Lord who calmed seas and who rebuked winds. But what we see in this story is that Lord in the flesh actually doing what the Psalms sang about. We hear, for example, in the Psalms of God Himself, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. The Psalms say, as we read in Psalm 89, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waters of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. He made the storm to be still," Psalm 107 says, "and the waves of the sea were hushed." This is why we must trust in Jesus Christ. This is why we say He's the Lord. He stills seas, not for the sake of stilling seas, but for the sake that He might have people trust in Him, the one who does the stilling. We say, we confess that He's the Lord. We say that this Bible is true and that He stilled the seas. He really did so. And so do you believe that He can bring you through trial? Do you believe that He can provide you what you need, the thing that the devil wants you to get down about? Do you believe that He's the one who can build His church? The church that He promises the gates of hell cannot prevail against. This is why we must serve Jesus. This is the Lord that He's just told two disciples that they must follow Him. Count the cost, but it's worth it. Follow Me. Let the dead bury their own dead. We must serve Him because He's Lord. He's God. And not only do the winds and the seas obey Him, but we must. He made us, and He's come back to redeem us. Let me conclude by saying this. That the storm that is here portrayed was beneficial. The benefit of storms, the benefit of trial, the benefit of fire that burns but yet refines, the benefit of water that plunges us into death but yet brings us forth into resurrection life. I read in the form for baptism that we are taught in baptism that our sins have been condemned by God. Therefore, we must hate them and turn away from them. And we are also taught that we are brought forth out of water into newness of life. Therefore, we must serve Christ. The water of baptism, like this water here, this storm, is beneficial to us who believe. J.C. Ryle once described it like this. He spoke of this passage and how God brings us into trials and He brings us through trials and He brings us out of trials. He says this: "The business of your soul is all conducted according to an everlasting covenant. Everything that happens to you is a part of God's plan, ordered in all things and sure. All things are working together for your good, believer. Your sorrows are only purifying your soul for glory. Your bereavements are only fashioning you as a polished stone for the temple above, made without hands. From whatever quarter the storms blow, they only drive you nearer to heaven." What a wonderful image. Whatever storm of trial blows upon us, it only blows us closer to heaven. Whatever weather you may go through, it is only ripening you for the garner of God. Your best things are quite safe. Trials, temptations, tribulations are good for us. And so Jesus illustrates here for us that the Christian life is not easy. There are great storms against our faith, but we believe in Jesus. He is in total control over all the storms of this world as well as the storms of our faith. The Christian life is not easy, loved ones. Our faith is little. And what little faith we have is weak. We can't even muster a mustard seed of faith. But yet we believe in Jesus Christ. He refines our impure faith. He strengthens our weak faith. He increases our little faith. And when that little faith is placed in Him, and Him alone, we are ever brought nearer to His throne of grace. Unto the day in which one day our faith will turn to sight, and our trials will be turned into the triumph of everlasting life. Amen.